This is the Christian's Hour broadcast. When this time of year rolls around, and we thank God for all of His blessings, we should remember that it's a great time to give back to God and give to help others. This is the Christian's Hour broadcast. Our speaker is Aaron Brockett, lead minister of the Traders Point Christian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Here's Aaron with his message titled, I Give, But I'm Not Generous. Aaron?
If you got a Bible, please get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where we are. We've been walking our way through the second letter that Paul wrote to the church that had gathered in Corinth. And this is a church that he knew and loved very much. It was a church that he had started. It was a church that he had pastored. It was a church that he had wept with. And they were believers. They were Christians. The issue and what prompted Paul's first letter to them was that they weren't acting like Christians. They were gossiping about one another, dividing with one another. They were sleeping with one another. They were suing one another. They were divorcing one another. And Paul writes this first letter to them, and he says, enough is enough here. I don't expect you to be perfect after coming to Christ, but that's not the issue. The issue is that they were embracing their immaturity. They were compromising their sin, and they were okay with it. And so Paul writes this letter to them, the first go around, to kind of address all of this. And what he's doing is he is urging them towards full maturity in Christ, knowing that they've not yet arrived to perfection. And see, that's the tension in the Christian life, is that you and I would maybe come to this place where we would see Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'd give our lives to Him, but we're still going to struggle with our sin and selfishness. But see, that's not the thing that he has a problem with. The problem is that we, instead of turning from it, are embracing it. Instead of repenting of it, we're compromising with it and saying, well, it's okay. And Paul is urging us away from that into something called discipleship. Now, as we conclude this series, I want to make something just really clear, because it's easy for us to mess up when it comes to this issue, is that when we start to talk about discipleship, many times there will be people that will hear that, and it either leads you to despair or pride. So despair, like, okay, Aaron, I see you're kind of raising the bar with us. Paul, I see as you're writing to the Corinthians, you're raising the bar. I don't think I can jump over that. I don't think I can attain that. And then others of us that maybe hear this and are thinking, man, it's about time. My neighbor's needing to hear this series for a long time, right? And so we can either default on despair or pride as believers. And I think it's really important for us to clarify that you are welcome here. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've struggled with, what's happened to you, what you've done to others in your past. But wherever you are in that spectrum of either you've not yet come to Christ, you've come to Christ but are still immature, you've come to Christ but you are mature, wherever you are on that spectrum, that you would be encouraged to take one more step towards full maturity, whatever that is that looks like for you. And so this is a place where messy people feel welcome and should feel welcome, but we're going to urge you towards maturity. And by saying we want you to be mature, we're not saying you're not welcome here. We're saying you're welcome here. Now move towards full maturity in Christ. We want there to be depth in what we do as a church. We just don't want that depth to turn into legalism. We're not saying that your salvation is dependent upon your involvement in the church. You come to salvation in Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, and the catalyst for your discipleship is the church. Not because the church is perfect, but precisely because it's not. Meaning that when we come in here together, that you're going to have to put up with me and I'm going to have to put up with you. That you're going to have to be forgiving and generous and gracious towards me, and I'm going to have to be forgiving and generous and gracious towards you. And as iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17, we'll sharpen one another. And it's such an inspirational proverb, but it's painful to go through because it's shaping us together. And there is no such thing as a perfect church. We are being perfected in Christ. And so we need one another to mature and to grow. And all of this brings us to chapter 8. And I want to look at the connection between generosity and discipleship. And this is what I want to contend, that it is a revealing thing. It will reveal your maturity or your immaturity in Christ dependent upon your perspective on giving and generosity. So whatever your perspective on giving and generosity is will reveal your maturity or immaturity in Christ. Now, let me just go ahead and say this, that I have a love-hate relationship when it comes to preaching on money, all right? I love it, you hate it, okay? I'm just kidding. Actually, in all seriousness, I have a love-hate relationship, and here's the reason why. I love it because the Bible has a lot to say about the subject. Jesus taught on this subject more than any other. There are roughly 800 references in Scripture to it. There's a lot of good material to work with, so I love it. The downside or the thing that I hate about preaching on money is that we have a tendency to break out into a cold sweat and put a death grip on our wallet. Because you're wondering what my angle is. I mean, even right now, I just kind of said this a second ago, and some of you are kind of shifting in your seat, like, okay, where is he going with this, and what's his angle? So let me just say that many of you in this room, I don't know you very well, and so I don't yet have the credibility to speak this freely into this area of your life. So I understand that. I get that. Others of you, we do know each other, so I have earned the right to speak freely into this area, and then the rest of you are kind of somewhere in the middle. So wherever you are on that spectrum, I just want you to know and to understand that when it comes to tough subjects that we've got to talk about, we want the authority or the weight of what is being said to be based on the Scripture alone. So if I say something that really isn't found in Scripture, I'll usually preface it with, "This is just my opinion," meaning, "This is just my opinion," all right? So I'm not going to code that up or like, "Oh, what did he mean by that?" It's just, if I say this is my opinion, then you can say, okay, well, let me weigh it against Scripture and I'll come to a conclusion on my own. But the Bible speaks a great deal about this subject, and we can't ignore it if we're going to mature in Christ. One of my responsibilities as your pastor is to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. And a lot of times, if we're not careful as preachers, the Bible ends up looking a little bit like Swiss cheese because we just kind of teach the parts that are easy, or the parts that are fun, or the parts we know that you'll really like, or the parts that will get you to come back. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach the whole counsel of God, even the difficult parts, and the difficult parts are usually what prompts us towards the next step of maturity. And one of my just personal goals and aspirations is that I would serve this church for a really, really long time, for the bulk of my life. So one of my aspirations is that I would write and preach a sermon on every chapter of every book in the Bible by the time my days are done with you. And that is an aggressive ambition, meaning I better actually get moving if I'm going to do that. That introduction was quite long. And I'm already sweating Leviticus 15, right? Can I just go ahead and tell you that? And if you don't know what Leviticus 15 says, don't look it up right now because you'll be distracted and you'll lose your breakfast, okay? But I'm just committed to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, so I don't see how in the world we can avoid this subject if it's talked about so much. And the reason why it's talked about a lot isn't because God is short on cash, and it's not because he needs your money. God isn't after your wallet or your purse. Money is his chief competition. Money is a functional savior. Money is where we get our sense of security. I've heard this explained to me before, that in a river or a stream, as water rushes over the rocks in that stream, it shapes those rocks. And in a very similar way, throughout your lifetime, from the day that you got your first paper out to the day that you retire, you are earning money and sending it on its way, and it washes over your heart. So this may be the last vice grip on your heart that you have not been willing to fully surrender to the lordship of Christ, and you can go for decades as a Christ follower, and nobody will ever know it because nobody's keeping you accountable. I've got brothers in my life right now that are asking me tough questions. And so we meet and they say, "Hey man, how's your marriage? You dating Lindsay? You spending time with the kids? You keeping your priorities straight? How's your thought life? Are you staying pure?" Nobody's asking me if I'm tithing. Nobody's asking me if I'm generous. And chances are nobody's asking that of you either. And so if we are going to remove that thing that is blocking our spiritual artery, so to speak, we've got to allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is taught, to bring us to that place, because others are likely not going to. So that is my aim, that is my desire as we look at this passage together. So let's unpack it, starting in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul is really going to call out the lack of generosity in the Corinthian church, but he's going to do so not in a way that demoralizes them, not in a way that shames them, but in a way that edifies them, in a way that should encourage them as they move forward. And as he does it, I'm going to draw out two or three principles that will bring conviction and clarity for you and me today. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, meaning they gave more than what they made, and of their own accord, meaning I didn't have to twist their arms. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected. These next few words, I think, are the most important in this section of Scripture. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So what's happening here is Paul is not just concerned about one church, he is concerned about multiple churches. So Paul was a church planter. So he would start a church, he would stay there for a while, he'd pastor them, he'd raise up leaders, and then he would move on, he'd go start another one. And then after that, he would go start another one. And it was a church multiplication movement. They were all for one another. And the church in Jerusalem was struggling financially. Maybe the economy had a downturn. Maybe they had sent out a bunch of people to start another church somewhere, and so the home church sort of took a hit. Whatever the reason is, Paul says we need to kind of collect an offering among all the churches that the church in the Jerusalem helped start so that their ministry can be kept alive and vibrant once again. So he passes out the offering plates among all the churches, and when the offering plate comes back from Macedonia, Paul is so moved by their generosity. This is a church that had a bunch of college students. This is a church that the factory had shut down in their community, so the economy went down. All right. This is a church that people were struggling to make ends meet, and the offering they gave, Paul was blown away. Now, he doesn't give us an amount, and that's the whole point. The point is they gave beyond what I expected and what was even asked of them. They gave beyond their means because they had given themselves first to the Lord. He is so humbled by their offering because they sacrificed. Then he gets the offering plate back from the Corinthian church, and he's equally shocked, but for different reasons. He sees that there's a couple of $1 bills, there's a little bit of loose change, there's a bubblegum wrapper, and some McDonald's coupons, right? And he's like, what in the world? Now, you got to understand, in Corinth, these were people that made a decent living. These were people that were relatively affluent, especially in comparison to the Macedonian church. And Paul's kind of scratching his head, saying, hey, guys, why is there such a discrepancy here? Now, the thing that we need to understand is that Paul is not saying that the Macedonians were more spiritual than the Corinthians. So hear that. He's not saying that, hey, God loves them better because they were more generous. That's not what he's saying. He is saying they're more mature. They didn't have as much, but they are a little bit further down the line towards full maturity in Christ. So he is urging the Corinthian church towards maturity. He's not saying, hey man, ante up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because of this kind of mile marker in their life, it reveals their maturity in Christ. So he's not pitting the maturity of these two churches against one another. In other words, Paul is not using this as a fundraising gimmick. And those of you who grew up in church, do you remember the red thermometers on the white poster board? Some of you are like, no, I didn't grow up in church. I don't remember that. Consider yourself blessed, all right? And those of us maybe grew up in church, and it was a good idea that had its time, and its time moved on, all right? So you had the white poster board, the red thermometer, and Paul's not holding this up saying, okay, this thermometer represents Macedonia, and this thermometer represents Corinth. Let's see who can raise the temperature all the way to the top. That's not what he's doing here. And he's urging them towards maturity in Christ, and he's showing them that their generosity reveals their level of maturity or immaturity. So here's the first handle of application for us, is that generosity has little to do with how much we make. A spirit of generosity has little to do with how much we make. So you can be rich and generous, and you can be poor and generous. You can be rich and stingy, and you can be poor and stingy, because it's not about the amount that we give, but the spirit by which we give it. But if your spirit is in the right place, then you're going to be generous. So this is right about the time where the little attorney that resides within each one of us is going to start to get vocal and is going to start to try to explain things away and is going to try to make some compromises. And you need to understand, like the little attorney in all of us will hear that and say, yep, see right there. It's not what we give, it's the spirit by which we give it. So I am graciously giving these McDonald's coupons, right? And try to look at this like through a loophole and we'd be missing the point. The Macedonian church gave themselves to the Lord first. Look at that in verse 5. Verse 5 is key. They gave themselves to the Lord first, and the result was a wealth of generosity on their part. This is what we might call gospel-centered generosity. So you give not because you're manipulated. You give not because you're trying to get God's attention. You give not so that God will bless you back. You give as a response to the gospel message in your lives. And this is the revealer of maturity. This is the whole point that Paul is making. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. What I want you to notice is that this entire section is about money and giving, and never once does Paul use the word money. He uses the word grace. He uses the word willingness and earnestness and abundance. Why? Because he doesn't want them to think that he's some shady TV preacher trying to manipulate them into padding his salary. So he's saying, this is not about me. This is not about you earning, you know, good favor in God's sight. This is not, you know, me trying to underwrite my, you know, private jet that I fly on around all the different churches. This is gospel-centered generosity. That's why he chooses the words that he chooses. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So here's the application. Generosity should never be forced, but it should be developed. It should never be forced. You should never feel guilted, manipulated, coerced into generosity, but this is something in your life and in mine that should be developed. And so some of us, the gift of generosity could be compared like any other spiritual gift. Some of you in this room have the gift of singing, and so you should seek to excel in that gift. Some of you have the gift of teaching. You should excel in that gift. Some of you have the gift of administration. Excel in it. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. Excel in it. Whatever your gift is, you don't just stay flat there. You grow in it. So Paul's making this distinction here. He says, some of you have the gift of generosity, and some of you do not. The tendency is that the two of you often meet and get married. That's what happens, right? And it makes balancing the checkbook a whole lot of fun. Because one of you has the gift of giving. It's like, let's just give, give, give. And others are like, whoa, 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 hold on, hold on. And we're kind of like holding back. And some of us have this gift and some of us don't. The cop out for those of us who don't have this gift is, well, I don't have the gift of giving. And so I shouldn't be generous. Equate it to, Paul's essentially saying, those of you who have the gift of generosity, it's like you're lifting 50-pound dumbbells. Go ahead and work your way up in weight. So if you're tithing 10%, why don't you tithe 11% this next year? Not legalistically, but as a benchmark. Say, hey, let me work my way up in weight. Some of you are rocking the 8-pound dumbbells over here like this. Woo! You know? And it's like, I don't really have the gift. Well, work your way up in weight. That's what he's talking about. Some of us have this gift, some of us don't. You know, one of the things that oftentimes see that happens in the church is that people with external gifts often get thanked. People with the gift of generosity don't. So if you are good at singing, if you're good with the upfront gifts, people, you know, appreciate you and they thank you and they express their gratitude. But if you have the gift of generosity, nobody ever knows that. And not that anybody ever should. You don't do that to get thanks. But if you have the gift of generosity, thank you. Thank you for your gift. You don't get thanked for it enough. But wherever you are on that spectrum, and this is nobody's role to judge where you are. You hear me? Nobody's role to judge where you are. You say, let me take one more step towards maturity. Well, let me work myself up and wait. Do you know that, just statistically speaking, that 25% of Christians in America give $0 a year. 25%. The median annual giving for Christians is $200 a year. Or most Christians only give 3% of their income to their churches. Listen to this. 5% of Christians give about 60% of all contributions. So 5% are giving 60%. Let's pray that the 5% doesn't get sick, all right? The issue of tithing oftentimes misses the principle, because in the Gospel of Luke, on three different occasions, Jesus affirmed three different percentages. So in the Gospel of Luke, he talks to a rich young ruler, and he tells the rich young ruler, give away 100% of your income. Wow. And Jesus told him that, not as a prescriptive for the rest of us, but that was descriptive of that young man's heart. It was his idol. But then later in Luke, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and he affirms a tithe of 10%. And then again in the book of Luke, he meets a guy named Zacchaeus, a wee little man up in a tree who is a tax collector. And Zacchaeus gave away 50% of what he had, and Jesus affirmed it. What God wants to do is he wants to develop the spirit of generosity that is within you. And I don't want you to miss the point here. Jesus is not asking you to empty your checking account. He's not asking you to empty your savings account. He's not trying to guilt you in anything. And when it comes to emotional subjects like money, we have a tendency to run to irrational extremes. So let me point out two irrational, unbiblical extremes as it relates to money. Here's the first one, that we should give as an investment strategy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and if you're faithful with the tithe, see if I won't blow open your barns with blessing. We're like, I don't even have a barn, but that's awesome, right? And in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, we're like, give and it will be given to you. And so how this can oftentimes get taught, and most of the time, this is the way, 99% of the time, this is the way it's taught by TV preachers, is that if you invest a certain amount, God will bless you with another amount. And while the essence of that may be true, that is not our motivation. That is not a biblical motivation for generosity. The title for this is called Prosperity Theology. And prosperity theology says tithing is an investment plan. So take 10% of your earnings, give it to God, watch him blow up your 90%. That is not biblical. Here's the second extreme. We should just give everything away. And this has actually experienced a resurgence lately in response to the 80s and 90s, where we saw all the all these pastors flying around on their jets, and we saw Christian theme parks, and we saw way too much makeup. And so what we did, pendulum swing, just study church history. So pendulum swing. So we saw this opulence over here, and we pulled the pendulum way over here and said, man, you should feel guilty for having anything. So you need to give everything away. This is known as poverty theology. And while it is more true than the other, while it is more biblically accurate than the other, it takes it further than what the New Testament teaches or what the gospel allows. What we want to teach is biblical generosity, meaning God has blessed you with much so that you bless much. Open hands. God gives it, we pass it on to others. What does your giving reveal about whose kingdom you are building? In chapter 9, and I'd encourage you to go read this later this afternoon, Paul describes the entirety of our life as a seed. Our life is as temporary as a seed, isn't it? And while we are here, we are being planted to reproduce something. So that's everything. What I love about generosity, the subject of generosity, is it money is just one slice of it. But it's your gifts, it's your time, it's your energy, it's your passions, it's your resources. Your life is a seed, and at the end of your life, what have you produced? Whose kingdom are you building? Look at verse 9 with me as we finish this up. This is the key verse in this section of Scripture. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Guys, that is the gospel message, that Jesus was rich and he became poor so that through his generosity, you might become rich.
Time is filled with swift transition. Not of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
Why don't you
hold to His hand? To God's unchanging hand.
You better hold
to His hand. To God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in Him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling.
My brother,
hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
My sister,
hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
Church, you gotta
build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home in glory, your enraptured soul will view.
Come on, let's
hold to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
We gotta hold
to His hand, to God's unchanging hand.
You gotta
build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
One more time, let's
hold to His hand, to God's
unchanging. Amen, and thank you, Aaron. We have a free CD or cassette copy of our program today. All you must do is call us at this toll-free number, 1-800-553-6490. 1-800-553-6490. If you prefer to write, please address your card or letter to the Christian's Hour, Post Office Box 51, Onalaska, Wisconsin, the zip code 54650. That's the Christian's Hour, Post Office Box 51, Onalaska, Wisconsin, 54650. If you agree with Aaron Brockett that giving is important, we would welcome your gift to help us here at the Christian's Hour Ministry share the gospel at home and around the world. That address again is the Christian's Hour, Post Office Box 51, Onalaska, Wisconsin. The zip code 54650. However, if you don't write letters these days, then look us up on the internet at thechristianshour.org, thechristianshour.org. I'm program host Bill McClure. Thank you for listening today, and best wishes for the holiday season from all of us at the Christian's Hour.